Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy like. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. One other passage, please, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And verse 11, please. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and of course that includes ourselves, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now you'll notice in these portions that we have read together, we have the Lord's estimate of ourselves. Thou wast precious in my sight. And what the Lord has done for us because we were precious in his sight. And then we have the believer's estimate of the Lord and his responsiveness. The believer's estimate is, thou art worthy. And the result is that we should yield our lives to God. I want you to notice in these two portions that there are two purposes suggested for the which we were taken up by God. It says in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7 that everyone that is called by the Lord's name has been created for his glory. That's the first purpose that he took us up for, that we might be for his glory, serviceable to him, useful to him, manifesting his glory and bringing glory to God. And then in Revelation chapter 4, we notice that we, along with all things, have been created for his pleasure. For his glory, firstly, and then likewise for his pleasure. God created us to enjoy us. And we indeed would ask ourselves just how much of ourselves and of our lives up to this moment have been for his glory and for his pleasure. Now I was noticing first of all what we are to the Lord, because since thou wast precious in my sight. We were valuable to God, that's why he took us up. And he says he redeemed us. That is the first thing that he gave for us. He gave his well-beloved son. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then I was noticing not only did he give his son, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us because we were precious to him, of value to him, but he says, I will give men for thee and people for thy life. And you know, I was just enjoying this to the full today. You know, as we live in this world, sometimes we think of ourselves as very insignificant. And you know, we just see ourselves as more or less as insignificant pawns being moved around in world's history. But that's not true. You know, as God looks down upon this world, And I want you to get a hold of this. It sort of got a hold of me in a measure today. As God looks down upon this world, there is absolutely nothing more important than you and I. Nothing. Than those who are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're precious to God, the most precious thing that exists in this world. And he says, I'll give people for thee, men for thee, and people for thy life. So that the Lord is actually developing in you, in you and I. Those are to be for his glory and for his pleasure. And he is actually willing to sacrifice people, nations, and the events of this life. It's not that we are being led along by the events. The world history is actually being formed around God's dealings with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that really makes us very important in the light of reality. And our lives, God says, I will give people for thy life. The life of a believer is very, very important. And I learned that our lives are, we have been created, first of all, for his glory, and secondly, for his pleasure. So as we've been singing together about what he has done for us, what he has given for us, and what he gives for us, what have we given for him? Have we responded? Are we able to say, thou art worthy? Therefore, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let my life be for thy glory. Let me be for thy pleasure. Says the Apostle Paul, I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies or yourselves, living sacrifice, fully acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So the Lord help us to be more responsive to the Lord and realize just how important we are. And how important our lives are if God is willing to form world history really around you and I. Just how important are our lives that we live them for God. Now then, just for a few moments, we wish to tell a little again. As I say, this may be sort of repetitious for those that were at Arlington, but we wish to tell a little of what God has been doing during the last year and a quarter in Costa Rica. Now, I think most here are familiar with the work in Costa Rica. We've given many reports here in the city. For those that aren't, I'll just mention that Costa Rica lies in Central America, just north of the Panama Canal. It has a population of 2.5 million, and with a concentration of 355 people per square mile on the central plateau where most of our labors are carried out. We arrived there in 1973 as the first assembly workers, and at the present time there are four small assemblies in Costa Rica. The assembly in Ciudad Colón is about 35 to 38 people. In Gracia there would be an assembly perhaps about 30, 33, somewhere up around there. And then there's an assembly in Guapiles, about 15 in fellowship, and in San Ramón about 10. In fellowship. So it's just a small work being exceedingly Catholic country, the second strongest Catholic country in the Western Hemisphere. But nevertheless, we praise God for his loving kindness towards us and the work that there has been done in those parts. Now just as to a little of background of the recent work over the past year and a quarter, and we're going to mention a few cases of conversion. And of course these are cases that, shall I say, are more interesting for the standpoint of relating the conversion. It's more interesting. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that the more interesting conversions are always the more stable cases. You understand that. Many people that profess to be saved, their conversions are just something like my own, just a very sort of an ordinary conversion, nothing very elaborate, outstanding about it. But we have proved over the years that very many of those who proved to be in the final analysis, the most outstanding Christians, didn't have the most flowery, colorful conversions necessarily. So we don't want to lead aside the people of God in that aspect. Now then, stressing again the importance of the believer's life. Some of our young people, you maybe had you figure you're not very outstanding, but I want to say that your life is very important. Not only the testimony that you bear verbally, but your life is a testimony itself. And that is illustrated by the case I'm going to tell, which I have told before, but I'm bringing it to bear on some of the recent work. One of the young girl who came to live with us when we just moved to Costa Rica, she professed to be saved, and she was one of the earliest cases, Dulce, and she lived with us for 7 odd years before she got married, and she was very faithful in her testimony, resulting in the salvation of her brother-in-law, her sister, a number of other members of the family, and finally her former boyfriend. She invited him along to the gospel meetings, and Raul professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Raul went on for God well for quite a long period of time, was baptized, received into the assembly, and preaching well, but as I say, the importance of a life. He began to be taken up with temporal things, taken up with making money. And not that that isn't an important thing, but he had a business of selling fruit, but on the side he was selling snow cones, and of course he was doing that at the public gatherings. And that wouldn't have been so bad, but he began to absent himself from the breaking of bread. And of course that's a solemn thing. He used to sort of hang his head as the brethren and other brethren and sisters went by the central plaza, which most people had to do, and he was there working, doing his snow cones and pouring the syrup on the top, and he tried to keep very occupied as the other brethren and sisters went by. But anyway, the Lord began to speak to him. One day he fell out of an orange tree and almost killed himself, and his wife said, "Well, Raul, the Lord is speaking to you because you should be giving the Lord the first place, and you should be at the breaking of bread." Well, he got mad at her, so he, as Costa Rican husbands often do with their wives, and so she decided she better be quiet. Well, anyway, one day when he was should have been at the breaking of bread, he was doing his snow cones. It was sort of a rainy, drizzly day, so he was under the roof in the central market, and the sacristan, I don't know if that's even an English word, maybe that's a Spanish word. Anyway, the priest, he was firing off cannon shots to announce to the people that what was going on. So anyway, he happened to be drunk, and he got the mortar at the wrong angle, and the cannonball arced to the sky and landed on top of the central market roof, blew a hole in it, and Raul was there with his ice, and he was rasping his ice, and the cannonball came right down, and it blew the block of ice all to smithereens. It gave him quite a shock, and he was taken to the hospital in the ambulance. And they'll say she didn't say anything to him. She just let it sink right in. But anyway, he didn't respond. Another day when he was coming up with a load of fruit from the lower part of the valley, he fell over the side of a cliff, being on the horse. There was just one tree outstanding from the cliff, and the horse jammed down between the side of the cliff and the tree. And he was caught there, and he managed to clamber up to safety. But still he didn't come back to the breaking of bread. He was bit by a deadly poisonous snake, but he had his high boots on. Still he didn't respond. And another thing that happened to him, he was behind a truck one day on the main highway, and the truck driver came out from the house, and he jumped in the truck and didn't realize that Raul was right standing behind him with his bicycle, and he backed right over the top of him. And Raul went right under the differential, and his bike was broken up a little bit, and he just got a few scratches, but he still didn't respond. Well, we spoke to Raul, and we said, Raul, if you don't give the Lord the right place, you remember what happened to those in Corinthians. Many were weak and sickly among them, and many you're asleep, you're despising what the Lord has done for you upon the cross. You should be at the breaking of bread. The Lord's going to touch your health. And the Lord did touch his health. And he brought him down and down till he looked like a living skeleton. I've never seen a live man, look so near death as he did. And finally one day his wife caught him and he was crying. She said, "What's wrong, Raul?" He said, "I don't want to die. Call the brethren." And so he called for the brethren and he acknowledged his sin. He says, I've only been a stubborn mule. He says, I know that I've been denying the Lord his rightful place. And he says, I've asked the Lord for his forgiveness and I want to put the thing right. He says, I'm selling my cart, and he says, I'm coming back to the breaking of bed. Well, he told us afterwards, he says, and the Lord, we began to pray for him. We began to pray for him, and the Lord came in marvelously and healed him. And, you know, he said to hold us afterwards, one of the things that spoke to me was that the brethren didn't pray for my healing. Other people were sick in the assembly. But when I got sick, the people weren't praying for my healing. They were praying for them. But we did pray for his restoration. And when the Lord came in and restored him, then we did pray for his healing, and the Lord raised him up again. The sequel of the story, of course, is this, that while he was not giving the Lord his rightful place in his life, he was a stumbling block to his relatives. And ones that his sister and his brother had come along to the meetings, they were a little bit interested, a little bit impressed, but they stopped coming. When you would ask them about it, why they weren't coming, well, they just weren't interested, and then they would bring up the case of Raoul. Why should they be interested when he wasn't interested? But you know, when he got restored, this began to speak to them. And it's really touching when you hear Raoul, if he does say anything in Bible readings or he is in his public speaking now, it's really touching to hear him speak to the younger brethren and warn them of the importance of giving the Lord the first place in their lives. Because you know this is something that he has proved from experience. So the result was that he was restored. The result of that was that his mother has professed to be saved. His youngest sister has professed to be saved. Another one of his sisters, Olga, has professed to be saved, and her husband has professed to be saved. And we can see that this life, that it was brought to the point of giving the Lord the first place, why God has blessed that. It has been a testimony. And Raoul does preach the gospel again, and he's not too bad in the preaching of the gospel, but it's really his life that has been the outstanding testimony. It was a stumbling block before, and it's a powerful testimony at the present time. Now the result of it, I say that there's been a number of his family that has been reached and saved recently. One of those that was saved was his brother-in-law, William. And William, though just a quiet young man, is a good personal worker. And he's been used as a means of seeing a number reached and saved, or at least contacted, so that we could bring the gospel to them. One of them was a girl by the name that he worked with, and that he works in a furniture factory. And her name was Angela. And Angela used to work for some famous people in Nicaragua. And some, at the time of the Nicaraguan Revolution, these people, the Chamorros, a number of them were killed, and she had to flee for her life. They were very rich people, actually, and she worked for them, so she lived in quite sumptuous circumstances. But she had to flee for her life to Costa Rica. She had two children, a boy and a girl, and she had to leave them behind in Nicaragua. She fled to Costa Rica, and she managed to get a job after as a refugee in this working, doing housework for these people with a furniture factory where William worked. And William spoke to her about the gospel. She could see that he was different from the rest. And he managed to get others interested in going there to preach the gospel. And we used to have up in Bay Horizonte, which was the area, we had a cottage meeting up there. And Angela used to come along to the cottage meetings, and she began to come out to the gospel meetings. And Angela professed the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was baptized. She's now in the assembly. And she had, incidentally, from her time in Costa Rica, she's a single girl. She has two more children. This was before she got saved, of course. So she has two children in Nicaragua. She had to leave behind, still under communism, can't get them. And two children in Costa Rica. But it's remarkable to think that God worked in this girl's life in such a way. There she was, away from the sound of the gospel, never heard the gospel before, and God brought this distressing circumstance into her life, and she was brought to Costa Rica, and here she has found Christ as her Savior. She's a bright and shining star in the assembly, one of the best that we have there today amongst the sisters. And it would touch your heart to see where she lives, actually, because she has lost everything that she has and lives in a place with just boards on the windows. No light gets in the windows, just holes, and they've all got boards to keep out the intruders. And for furniture, she has, for the three of them, one little single cot and one table and a little cupboard with no doors on it. And just a little kerosene burner to cook her food on. That's all the furniture she's got. But she's got something that's worth far more. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. So you might pray for her and pray for her boy and girl in Nicaragua behind the sugarcane curtain as well. I don't know if you've heard of that one, but that's what they call it down south. They talk about the Iron Curtain and the Soviet Union, is the Bamboo Curtain in China. Down our way, they call it the Sugarcane Curtain. So that's where they are, and she has been trying. She's trying to get these children, and very difficult. They say that even if she could get into the country, she could not bring her boy out. She might possibly bring the girl out if she was able to survive, if they didn't take her captive, but she couldn't bring the boy out. He has to go into the army, of course. Then there was another young man, Hernan, who was a sub-champion of boxing in Costa Rica, and he was likewise a workmate of William. William managed to get him out for the gospel. He lives in Salitral, and we've been having meetings in Salitral in his home for approximately 6 or 7 months. And Hernan has professed faith in Christ. His mother has trusted Christ. And his sister, Mayela, likewise has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And his mother was quite an outstanding case, really. We really thought she would never see the light of the gospel. We almost despaired taking the gospel for 6 months straight. Well, of course, that means just one night a week. On the Friday evenings, we went there to take the gospel and put a little gospel chart up in the wall and seek to bring the gospel before just a very small group, and we almost despaired of Florin. But you know, one night she was sitting in the little cottage meeting, and we were speaking from John 3:16, and she couldn't seem to understand it, and then we just put her name into the verse, and we were speaking right with her at the time. Of course, you do that in an informal gathering, you know, you can almost always speak right to them. And we just quote it this way: "For God so loved Doña Flori that he gave his only begotten son, that if Doña Flori would believe or trust in him, Doña Flori would not perish, but have everlasting life." And the tears were rolling down his face. She said, "I see now that you put my name into it, that it just includes me." And Doña Flori trusted the Lord Jesus as her Savior. She's had two cancer operations. In fact, she's had three cancer operations, and for skin cancer, and she just doesn't know when it'll be reoccurring, but she said, "My, I'm just so glad that come what may that I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior." Then William's sister has not professed to be saved, but in his sister and her husband's home, Isidro, we have been taking the gospel and having a cottage meeting every Monday night for a number of months, and Isidro was coming along to the meeting. He was a hippie type. He had long hair down to here, big thick glasses, and he was the principal drug pusher in the city of Ciudad Colón. He almost seemed a desperate case. We almost wondered if it was worthwhile having the meetings. It just seemed an impossible thing. He looked every bit the type too. He was a rough character, always in fights, as of course those that are associated with drugs are, and an alcoholic besides. Well, anyway, Isidro came out under the sound of the gospel. Under conviction of his sin one night, he decided, "I've got to get this matter settled." Got on his bicycle and he went away out into the country. He found a lonely pasture, climbed over the fence and got down on his knees right in the open pasture and lifted his heart to the Lord Jesus and acknowledged his sin, trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Isidro's going on well. He was baptized at the last conference, and I must say there was hardly a dry eye in the conference when Isidro was baptized. He's all cleaned up and he looks a nice young fellow now. And his wife, you might pray for his wife. His wife is not saved yet as far as we know, but she is finally manifesting an interest. She was a devout Roman Catholic, but she was telling us in conversation the last time we were with her, a conversation with her cousin who was concerned about her. She says, "You're not leaving the Roman Catholic Church, are you? You're not changing a religion, because after all, Roman Catholicism is the only God-given religion." And Gladys turned to her and she says, "Where did you read that in the Bible?" She says, "God never gave us a religion. God gave us a Savior." So she's not saved yet, but thank God there's a little enlightenment there and an interest. So do pray for Gladys that she might get saved. Had a letter from Dilse, who is staying in our house at the present time, and she told us her assembly fellowship, and we trust to see him in the assembly very shortly. So that was an encouragement there. And I wish to mention mention San Ramon, which is the latest assembly formed in Costa Rica, in the city of Gracia. A young sister lost by an accident, her little boy of 8 years old, he was run over by a car and died. And at the funeral, there was a family, a Catholic family that lived near the hall in Gracia that attended the funeral, first time they'd ever heard the gospel. Very much impressed, and they began to attend the gospel. Ramon trusted Christ as his Savior, his wife, a couple of his children. Then at the meetings Brother Dave Booth and I had recently in Gracia, about a year and a half or so ago in Gracia, some more members of his family professed to be saved, and he began to be concerned about his immediate family who lived, his mother and his brothers and sisters in San Ramon. So meetings were started in San Ramon in their home at first, and later on in the garage at the side of the house, and the mother professed to be saved, a brother, a sister, a couple of the friends, the neighbors, and another brother from the Amen Church has been gathered out. That isn't exactly what it sounds like. It's a missionary church. And another lady from the Pentecostal Church, she was saved amongst them, but really, really born again, really outstanding soul. And they were interested about assembly gathering, and they have gathered out in the small assembly of about 10 have been formed in San Ramon. So you might pray for that assembly. It's just a new assembly, and we would value the prayer of the Lord's people for the raising up of elders. This is our very great difficulty. One of our great difficulties in Costa Rica at the present time is lack of elders. Of course, the work is just a little over 12 years old, and so it takes time for the raising up of elders and men who will assume responsibility in Ciudad Colón, where we are. There are just two elders at the present time. There were two elders in Gracia, and one of those has died. There were two elders in Guapiles Assembly, and one of them, an elderly man, has had to be put away from the assembly for immorality. And so has been a tragedy for the Guapiles Assembly. So there's only now one elder in that assembly, and none in the assembly in San Ramon as yet. Just young believers. And so you might remember that pressing need that there is in Costa Rica for elders. One word as to the political situation before I sit down, and that is that as far as I can see, that our present situation in Costa Rica is that of a stable government. There are issues, there are confrontations on the frontier, but I don't see them as any danger at the present time. That is from the Nicaraguan government coming out against the rebels. I don't see that as being problematic simply because of the fact that Venezuela and Panama, they back Costa Rica constantly whenever there's a border incident or any threat of invasion. Immediately, Venezuela and Panama send planes and armed forces. We do not have an army in Costa Rica. That's what it's all about. And so they send these as reinforcements, and of course any time Costa Rica were to ask for help, the United States would be only too glad to come in and to have some excuse for going against Nicaragua. But there are between 500 and 600 Costa Rican men in the Sandinista Nicaraguan government army, well trained in modern warfare, And of course, this is, to my mind, the greatest problem that we face at the present time. If these Costa Ricans were to come back, and they're communist-minded, well-trained, they could, of course, take over the country with quite ease, and they have no restriction in coming back being Costa Ricans. So do pray for the preservation of our liberties in Costa Rica, and that this danger that is a potential one might not mature, and that the work of God might indeed prosper.